1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5.
I don't know about you, but I love summaries. And I love the summary here. We have the gospel message found in a nutshell. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. I want you to note first here that Paul included himself in the company of all believers when he spoke of receiving the truth of Christ's death and his resurrection on behalf of sinful people. Paul would later tell Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was the foremost, or who was the chief of sinners. And that Paul received the gospel, and the forgiveness and life-changing power it conveys brings home this truth. No one ever discovers the gospel for themselves. Michael Horton wrote this, "Fallen man cannot find God for the same reason a thief cannot find a police officer." There's great truth in that. The gospel is never searched out by people on their own. No one ever discovers the truths of the gospel on their own. They don't want to know the truths. They don't care to follow after those truths. The gospel is something which one receives as they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. No one has the power to raise themselves from spiritual death. Divine assistance is necessary. You and I could no more assist the Holy Spirit in raising our souls to spiritual life than Lazarus could have helped Jesus to raise him from physical death. It is only after a person is regenerated that he or she has the ability to cooperate by exercising faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The only way any of us can sit here this morning and say that we are saved in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, is because of his rich mercy, because of his great love for us when we were still dead in our sins and trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. It is by his grace that any one of us are saved. There is nothing to boast in but to boast in the cross. The first step in anyone's salvation is always and without exception the work of God and God alone. The Father electing and sending his Son, the Son atoning for the sins of those chosen, those people given to the Son by the Father. The Holy Spirit regenerating those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul described the truth of the gospel he received to be of first importance. The gospel is the most important message that the church and that the individual ever proclaims and should continually proclaim. Well, it is good as a church body and as individual Christians to be involved in social action to better the world that is around us. The social gospel should never, ever preempt the gospel of Jesus Christ, which contains the following most important, life-changing, eternity-altering truths: that Christ died for our sins. You know, back in Jesus' day, many people were crucified by the Romans. But only one man ever died, not for his own sins, but rather for the sins of another, for you and for me. That he died for our sins tells us that he was perfect. He had no reason to die. Yet he died for our sins because we deserve death. And his death for our sins is verified by the Old Testament scriptures. and that Jesus died a physical death and didn't just pass out. It's verified in the scriptures and then verified in that he was physically buried. Although Paul doesn't say in accordance with the scriptures, he could have, for Isaiah 53:9a says that the Messiah would be buried in the grave with the wicked, a rich man in his death. That Jesus rose from the dead is also verifiable in the scriptures, as well as the physical fact that Jesus appeared not only just to one person or a number of people, but a great number of people. And in his resurrection, all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, all the promises he made were confirmed and authenticated by his Father in heaven, and the gospel became the most important message ever to be proclaimed. Because the gospel is of first importance, the most important message that can ever be proclaimed. Paul continually reminded his readers of it. One of Paul's last commands to Timothy was to remind the church in Ephesus of the gospel in 2 Timothy. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, as he began the conclusion of his letter to the church in Corinth, he chose to remind them again of the truth of Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. He says, "How? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." In the book of Romans, Paul revealed to the believers in Rome his great desire to come visit them because he was so eager to preach the gospel to them. Chapter 1, verse 15. My brothers and sisters, Paul understood quite clearly the importance of the gospel and all of our constant needs to be reminded of its truths and the manifestations of those truths. And notice I said ours and yours. It is our constant need to be reminded of the truths found in the gospel. For the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Don't ever think that because you've already believed in the gospel and you've put your faith in it, that you are somehow now not in need of its message over and over again. We never graduate out of the basic gospel truth. Christian maturity is not growing up and away from the gospel, but understanding the gospel more deeply with a greater appreciation for all life, past, present, and future, finds its foundations in the gospel message. That is why Paul proclaimed, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," Romans 1:16. And remember, when Paul speaks of salvation there, he is speaking of salvation past and present and future. Our salvation begins in justification, proceeds through sanctification, and ends in glorification. We can say that we are saved. We are being saved and we will be saved. And there is nothing better or more beneficial than hearing the gospel and the manifestations of its truths in our lives and in the lives of others. Paul never grew tired of hearing and preaching the gospel. May we never tire of hearing the story of our salvation. May we consistently return to its truths and rest in its truths, and celebrate its truths. I want you to please turn now with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In this chapter, Paul recalls the gospel once again as he ponders the experiential results of our being justified. Our justification, and all the other wonderful blessings that we experience in Christ. The Father is done. You see the last two words in verse 8, for us. We have been saved. We have been justified. All the benefits of our salvation, God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Our focus for today is going to be on verses 5b through 11, but I'd like us to briefly look at verses 1 through 5a so we could set the context. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Remembering that in the original writings there were no chapter breaks or verse numbers, Romans 5 is Paul's explanation of the last two words in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says, Jesus was, here's the gospel, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and was raised for our justification. In Romans 5, Paul explained two basic truths. He tells us of the blessings of our justification in verses 1 through 11, and then the basis of our justification in verses 12 through 21. So let's look briefly at the blessings of our justification found in verses 1 through 5a. We define justification in this simple way. To justify is God declaring a sinner not guilty. It is God declaring those who receive Jesus Christ to be righteous, not based on anything that we have done, based upon Christ's righteousness being imputed to the accounts of those who receive him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I say this every time I read this passage, every time I'm speaking to someone and it comes up, I am amazed at this transaction, that Jesus Christ took my sins, every one of them, upon himself and gave me his righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been declared not guilty, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The unsaved person is an enemy of God. An enemy of God. I used to be an enemy of God. That's the last thing I would have wanted to hear, and I would have never agreed with anyone, but the scriptures are clear. Anyone outside of Christ is an enemy of God. Why? Because they can't obey God's law. They cannot fulfill God's will. They have been condemned in their sins. They are declared sinners. And there's a declaration of war there. Justification means that God declares us righteous, which is a declaration of peace. It's made possible by Christ's death on the cross. We have peace with God. We go from being enemies of God, at enmity with him, at war with him, and we are declared righteous in Christ. And all of a sudden, we have peace with God. Verse 2a says, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The Jew was kept from God's presence by the veil in the temple. The Gentiles could not draw near, for there was a wall in the temple court with a warning that said if they passed that point, they would be killed. Jesus died. The veil was rent in two. And Jesus said that he came to break down that wall between Jew and Gentile, making us one in him. And we have access to God through Jesus Christ. We have access to the King through his grace. By God's grace, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up through the curtain that is through his flesh. By grace, Hebrews 4:16 says, we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. By God's grace, we are able to draw near to God anytime, any place, and we are able to draw on the inexhaustible riches of his grace. We stand in grace, not under judgment. We stand in grace, not under judgment. Verse 2b says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God in the past that continues to this day. He will no longer hold our sins against us. We have access to God that is present. We can go before his throne anytime, any place. We have hope of the glory of God. We have assurance. We have assurance that one day God will take us through this life. We will be overcomers. And with any doubt thrown out the window, we will one day share in his glory. And in this, we rejoice. Verses 3 and 4, Paul shows that just because we are right with God does not give us a free pass when it comes to the trials of life. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We go through trials and struggles in life. It wants to steal our hope, steal the promises that God has given us for the future. But our hope is anchored in the glorious future that God has promised us, that one day we will enter into his presence for eternity, not through prayer, but into his presence we will see him face to face. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. He's telling us who are believers, trials work for us. They don't work against us. And that no amount of suffering can separate us from the Lord. Instead, those trials are given to us to draw us closer to him while on this earth, to make us more like Christ while we're on this earth. Paul's saying, suffering builds Christian character, makes us more like Christ. But again, how can we rejoice in the midst of tribulation? Verse 5a says, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Look at verse 5b. At present, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, has been given to us as we wait for that hope to be fulfilled. And when we say hope, it's not the world's kind of hope that says, well, I hope it's going to happen, but it may not. It's a Christian's hope that is guaranteed to be fulfilled. And it's guaranteed in many ways. And here it's because the love of God is being poured out into our hearts. And note, we have the first three fruit of the Spirit. Verse 5, we have love. And in verse 2, we have joy. In verse 1, we have peace. Because we have been justified, we have been made righteous through Christ. His cross. Now let's look at verse 5b and following in more detail. 1 John 4, it reminds us that God is love. Verse 5b states, his love has been poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. When we think of that word pour, it's not a trickle. It's an extravagant outpouring to the point of overflowing. In other words, God's love is not rationed out drop by drop, but is poured in like a mighty, endless flow. And God's Holy Spirit is the divine agent who expresses to the believer the love of God. That is God's love for him or her. 1 John 4:10 reminds us that this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us first and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath for our sins. The reality of God's love in a believer's heart gives us assurance, gives us a guarantee that our hope in God and his promised glory is not misplaced. It will not fail. As we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer, we think of the fact that we are sealed for God for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And as a down payment of our inheritance in glory, we think of this. John Piper said, the Holy Spirit is not a mood-altering drug. He's an illuminator of the glory of God's love in the work of Christ. He is a heart eye-opener to the ravishing reality that in the death of Christ for us, God loved us infinitely. Next, Paul reminds us of how this ravishing reality of God's amazing and perfect love first came to us. And in the process of telling the story, Paul doesn't paint a very flattering portrait of mankind outside of Jesus Christ, of you and me when we were outside of Jesus Christ. All people, and I mean all people outside of Jesus Christ, are in an extremely hopeless and helpless place. Paul uses four descriptive terms: weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. These four terms describe the condition of all human beings who are lost in sin. Lloyd-Jones wrote this in his book, God's Way of Reconciliation. In order to measure the love of God, you have to first go down before you can go up. You do not start on the level and go up. We must be brought up from the dungeon, from a horrible pit, and unless you know something of the measure of that depth, you will only be measuring half the love of God. Unquote. So let's go down to the dungeon. Let's go down to the horrible pit and look at God's portrait of humanity apart from Him, remembering that we ourselves were in that very dungeon before Christ's grace appeared. Man is weak. The KJV says without strength. The New American Standard says helpless. The Greek word carries the idea of being powerless. It speaks of people who are utterly helpless. They have no capacity for good. They have no means of escape. And the idea is that a lost sinner stands before God without any ability whatsoever to change who he or she is. They are condemned sinners. Jesus said, whoever does not believe will be condemned. People who do not believe in Jesus are powerless to resist the devil, powerless to please God, powerless to escape sin, powerless to escape what awaits them, and that is eternal death. Man is ungodly. Sin speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, Psalm 36:1. Ungodly refers to those who have no reverence for God, no fear of God. They're living life as if God doesn't exist. Because man is helpless to change their sinful nature, they live their lives as they please without regard for God, without regard for his law or his will. They just go on doing what they think is right in their own eyes. Man is a sinner. The word sin means to miss the mark. Carries with it the idea of an archer lining up his arrow, looking at the target. Very carefully draws the string back, lets the arrow go, and totally misses the target. It pictures man as he tries and fails his way through life. No matter how good man tries to be, no matter how good their works look in their own eyes or in the eyes of another, he or she can never be good enough. Though he may aim high and set high standards, he will always fall short of God's standards. Man always misses the mark. They cannot make the mark. The mark is perfection, is defined by God. And God says, all have sinned and fall short of that glory of God, that mark that he set, that perfection that he places before them. Man is God's enemy, waging war against God. Basically what the Bible is saying, that when someone is lost, they are without Christ, whether they realize it or not, they are following the god of this world, Satan, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan is opposed to God, waging war against God, and so are his followers. If you are opposed to God, you are an enemy of God. Before we jump ahead and say, well, in our minds, well, that's that person, or that's my family member, that used to be us. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of this so that we can remember that and then step away and look to Christ and say, thank you for rescuing me out of my sin and rescuing me out of death. What Paul describes here by the Holy Spirit is quite dark. It's quite horrendous. It's void of any hope. But thanks be to God, there is more to the story, and we've experienced that story if we are in Christ. Let's celebrate the truths that Paul continues to unfold. Verse 6, For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died. There's part of the gospel. Christ died for the ungodly. Should have catch the magnificence of this verse. We probably know this verse by heart. But once again, be captured by its truth. While we were, and were is in a present tense, indicating this was our continual state. We were without strength. We were powerless, utterly helpless, with no capacity for good and no means of escape from our sinful condition. We stood guilty before God, the just judge of the universe, with absolutely no ability to change the penalty due us. We were sinners, condemned, unclean. But then, wait. At the right time, and this phrase tells us that Jesus' death was not an accident, it was not an afterthought, but was the way in which God in eternity past had determined that he would deal with our sins. And it was accomplished when he chose to do so in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. 1 Peter 1:20 says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, for the sake of me. At the right time, Christ died for us. He died for you and me. We who had no reverence for him, we who had no fear for him, Christ died for us. Even when we were living the way we wanted to live, even though we would not even claim that God existed for some of us, we were just living life as it pleased ourselves. We had no regards for God. We had no regards for law. We could care less about his will. And yet, at the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is amazing love. As the hymn says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? At the right time, Christ died for us, for you and me, who had no reverence or fear of God. He died for us. That is amazing love. Verse 7, how amazing is that? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Paul states the obvious so that we could see the marvelous, this marvelous picture as he tells us there are very few people in life that someone might die for. Perhaps we would die for our mother or father or for our children or our husband or wife, a son or daughter, maybe even a close friend. But in the end, there are probably very few people for whom we would give our life for without thinking twice. And the conclusion is, human love has its limits. Thankfully, the love of God has no limits. Verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's part of the gospel again. Christ died for us. The Creator's marvelous love transcends anything that his creation, man, is able to produce. His marvelous love was put on display as God showcased it when Jesus died for those who were still sinners. There is a profoundness in that I think that over time we lose because it just becomes this common saying. But catch this. Jesus Christ died in the place of the weak, and in the place of the ungodly, in the place of sinners, in the place of his enemies. God's love, to be fully appreciated, must be seen in light of who exactly the objects of his love are. Sinners. People who, even by human standards, are most unlovable. Notice the Holy Spirit guided Paul's pen as he used two verb tenses in verse 8. In the phrase, Christ died for us, died is in the aorist tense, indicating past, an action that was completed on the cross. It points to a historical event which was fixed in time. So it would have been natural for Paul to continue in the past tense and state that God showed his love for us. He showed that love at that fixed event at Calvary. Yet Paul used the present tense, shows, which conveys the idea not of a past tense completed event, but an ongoing demonstration of God's love. Leon Morris put it this way, the cross is an event of the past, but it keeps showing the love of God, unquote. Another hymn says this, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Next, Paul tells us what was accomplished on our behalf through the selfless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Part of the gospel, Jesus died, he shed his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Position in Christ here is that we are justified. We have been declared not guilty, even though we are still sinners, even though we still deserve to spend an eternity in hell. Through the blood of Jesus, God looks at us, you and me who are in Christ, and declares us righteous. God sees us as if we had never been stained by sin. He sees us like he sees his Son, perfect and fully right. Because we are in Christ, we are pleasing in his sight. We are accepted by him in Christ. And also because we are in Christ, we are protected from the wrath of God. Simply stated, no child of God never needs to fear dying and being separated from him for all eternity. Jesus has already paid the price. He's already taken the wrath of God upon himself, that very wrath that we all deserved. In John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. For those in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I want you to see this dynamic contrast here. Back in verse 5, Paul wrote of God's love that was poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Love which we do not deserve. And often in the Old Testament, God says that he will pour out his wrath upon sinners, punishment that we deserve. So either one repents and believes in Jesus Christ and has God's love poured out extravagantly upon them, or one rebels against Jesus and has God's wrath poured out in the same fashion. Our position in Jesus, we are justified. And our relationship with him is this, we are reconciled. We've been reconciled to God. Look at verse 10a. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. There's the gospel again, the death of his Son. Reconciled means to make enemies, take enemies and make them into friends. The person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ. And the place where he reconciles us is at the cross. No longer are we enemies of God, living in opposition to him. We have been brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God. In fact, our relationship is so close that he says, and he promises us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And then in verse 10b, it says, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's the second part of the gospel. He died for our sins. He rose. He is resurrected. Life here is speaking of not Jesus' earthly life, but it's speaking of his resurrected life as he lives today, as we speak. And our position in that is this. Our future is secured. The word saved by his life, again, points back to Christ. Points back to what we said earlier, the three phases of salvation. Salvation beginning at justification, proceeding through sanctification, and ends in glorification. We can say that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Why? Because he lives. Take a look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice past tense. predestined. We are in Christ. We've been predestined to come to Christ. We have been called. We have been justified, but we're not yet glorified. But the scriptures are speaking of all in the past tense because they are guaranteed to happen because Jesus Christ lives today. Because he lives, you and I have absolute security as believers. Nothing can come between us. And God says, because of Jesus, who is standing in the gap for us, you are secure. Speaking of standing in the gap for us, 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then verse 11 says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's review and rejoice in these precious gifts that have been given to us, but even more so in the giver himself. We have peace with God through Christ, verse 1. We have access into the grace and presence of God through Christ, verse 2. Purpose and joy in suffering in Christ, verses 3 and 4. The love of God poured out into our hearts by his indwelling Holy Spirit, verse 5. God's continuous love on display, verse 8. Deliverance from future wrath of God, verse 9. Present continuing salvation and security in Christ, verse 10. And reconciliation through Christ with God, verse 11. And as I close with that part of the message, I want to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. May you, being rooted and grounded in love, have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'd like you to turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Last week, we took a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. I'd like to read those for you. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Last week, we ended our study of those verses with these words. To the righteous, those who have received the righteousness of Christ, there is an urgency here set forth by Christ. Jesus is telling us that because anger and insults are so serious, they are so dangerous, they deserve judgment, just as murder does. And you and I must then immediately take action to intently set apart while simultaneously guarding our hearts and minds and mouths unto Christ Jesus. Like David in Psalm 19:14, we should let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in God's sight, our rock and our redeemer. But what are we to do when we have allowed our anger to linger? We haven't kept a guard on our hearts, and through our actions or words, a relationship is harmed. We've sinned against another. And I think as I was pondering this, the natural tendency is that we just want to kind of sweep it under the rug. We really don't want to deal with it. We hope that it goes away. Or we justify our response. Or we blame that person. Or sometimes we even avoid that person altogether. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of people, tells us exactly what he expects from one who is his follower, one who is a part of his kingdom. He is saying, stop avoiding the situation and reconcile. You have been reconciled to God, and he commands us then to reconcile with one another. And here in Matthew 5, Jesus gives us two parables highlighting the importance of and the urgency of reconciliation. We've been reconciled through Christ to God, and now Jesus is calling us to reconcile with one another. And here it is when the fault for the relational problems are on us, on you and me. We've caused the problem. We are the ones who sinned. First parable unfolds in a worship setting. Take a look at verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying here, reconciliation is extremely important. Why? Because unresolved sin issues interfere with our ability to worship God and to walk with God. In Psalm 66, verses 13 through 19, the psalmist is worshiping. And included in his worship, he says, high praise is on his tongue. And then in verse 18, he makes this very eye-opening statement. So he is worshiping before God. He is pouring himself out before God. And he says in verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. High praise was on his tongue. And he said, if I had sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's pretty troubling. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter warns husbands that if they are not honoring their wife, sinning against their wife, that their prayers will be hindered. You can say the same thing about the wife who is not honoring her husband. Her prayers will be hindered. So that's why Jesus says here, give up on trying to worship. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then you can come and worship with a pure heart and a pure conscience. And Jesus is serious about this. You may be here this morning, and I don't know who the farthest someone had to drive. We have to drive in 20 minutes from Chardon. So if I was heeding this and I brought my gift to the altar and I said, okay, I got to go and make reconciliation, come back, it's not that far to go. It's not that out of the way. But I want you to understand that Jesus is speaking to people in Galilee. And Galilee was 80 miles away from Jerusalem. And he's saying, this is so serious that if you go all the way to Jerusalem, and 80 miles might take 4 or 5 days, and you get there, and you're going to go and worship, and you realize that you sinned against someone, they have something against you, then I want you to leave your gift there, and I want you to go all the way back, the 80 miles back, and meet with that person and make things right with that person. This extreme example emphasizes the importance that righting damaged relationships amongst believers demands decisive action so that we can not only walk in unity, a unity that we've been called into, but more importantly, so that we could truly worship God in spirit and truth. It's a great example of the principle Paul gives in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. So what if a person whom you've harmed won't accept your effort at reconciliation? First, you need to make sure that you've truly humbled yourself, that you are genuinely seeking reconciliation without trying to justify yourself. And if you've gone there with a humble attitude, with the purpose of explaining why you've come and asking for forgiveness, and the person still refuses to forgive you, you've done what is required. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But don't stop there. Don't give up there. You should keep praying for that person. Pray that God would change their heart. After all, the point is not simply to get this behind you. The point is to glorify God by living in harmony with one another. Romans 12:16. Then there's a second parable that unfolds in a legal setting. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now this principle here extends beyond just the situation of a couple of guys going to court. It's not offering practical advice for legal disputes and how to settle them. Jesus gives this parable to simply say, do not allow damaged relationships to remain unharmed. In particular, Jesus is speaking of our relationships with unsaved people. We do something to someone who's not saved. We realize that we've offended them. Then we walk away saying, well, they're not believers, so I really don't care, and I really don't want to be friends with them anyways, and we think we could just carry on with our lives. Jesus is saying, do not allow relationships with others to remain harmed. Think about the damage that we can do as believers when we harm someone who doesn't believe. Someone who knows we're a believer, we're a Christian, and we're trying to live our lives, and we're sharing Jesus, and we do something to them, and we just walk away, and we don't even acknowledge we've done anything. What does that do to Christ? God is saying, don't let those damaged relationships keep going. Now, we can also say the same thing about our relationships with one another, with believer to believer. Jesus is saying, don't let things get out of hand. We all know that natural progression to conflict. It gets going and it doesn't seem to end. And you step back and go, how did it get to this place? And we say, man, we should have taken care of it way back then. It becomes this gigantic mess. Again, great example of the principle found in Ephesians 4. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. Some other thoughts for us as believers. The restoration of friendly relations demonstrates the peace and unity that we can have in Jesus Christ. God has called us to live in unity, to live at peace with one another. Reconciliation also fulfills what Jesus said would be a key element in demonstrating to the world that we are Christians. He said, love one another. We love one another, they will see Christ. When we are at odds with a brother or a sister, we've caused that problem. We can't do the one another's of Scripture. We can't be kind and caring and forgiving and showing hospitality. And when we try to do it to others, others within the body are going to see, man, there's this division between these two over here, and yet this one's still trying to do the work of God. And when we reconcile, it shows that our relationships are more important than outward religion and looking good and getting the works done. My brothers and sisters, we have been reconciled to God through the cross. And Jesus commands us to reconcile for our good and the good of one another and for his glory. As we close that little portion there in Matthew and the study of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 26, I leave you with this thought. On his own authority, Jesus has underscored the principle to which the law points. The principle is clear. Right relationships with others within the body, outside of the body. Relationships with others are part of the meaning of the commandment, you shall not murder. Right relationships, as much as it depends on you, are essential if our righteousness is to go down deeper than that of the scribes and the Pharisees.